Gentiles and Jews his laws obey. Nations remote their offerings bring, and unconstrained their homage pay to their exalted God and King. Speaking of the extension of the gospel throughout the world, the poet rejoices that both Gentiles and Jews obey God's laws. And they obey and bring offerings without constraint. The law is not considered an onerous burden. It is something that they love to do. Certainly that poet, Benjamin Bedham, thought that the law was a good thing. And part of the extension of the gospel was God's people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, obeying God's law, delighting in doing so, bringing their offerings with joy and thanksgiving for the great salvation that God has given them. Many today would say that the law is only for Jews and not for Gentiles. They would say you can't sing that hymn. They would say that if the law tells you to do something, then you're doing it under constraint. I know a person, a Christian person, who says the word obey is basically a four-letter word, which of course it is, but it's a wicked word in her thought. You never do something because you're told to do it. You only do it because you eventually come to see that it's right. And she works in education. And you can imagine how that goes. But of course, she doesn't really live that way. She doesn't actually raise her children exactly that way. But that's what she says when she stands to her feet and says what she thinks. And of course, a lot of Christians agree with her. A lot of Christians say, well, we shouldn't just obey. We should always just do from love. The poet here doesn't think that those things are contradictory. And so let's go turn to the scriptures and see what they say. It probably doesn't take a lot of insight to guess where I might start. I'm going to start with Psalm 119. Walking in the way of the law of the Lord, rather, makes one blameless and pure. Blessed are they whose Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, verses 1 and 9. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have renewed my life. That's verse 93. Later we will see, and part of the New Testament's description of the law, is that it doesn't have the power to save, and that's absolutely true, but you can go too far. David thinks the law renews him, that gives him life. And you have to qualify that, of course. God's law does revive. But here's a useful corrective. The law does have a certain amount of reviving. It gave David something. Again, law, one thing to keep in mind here, when you find the word law in the Old Testament, it usually means something bigger than our word law. It's typically translated Torah, or translation of Torah, which means instruction, and it includes the whole Old Testament sometimes. Sometimes it includes, is used to refer to the Pentateuch, it includes not just what we would call the do's and don'ts, the precepts, the commands, but it includes the histories, it includes the wisdom, the poetry, the prophecies, and so on as well. But the fact is, the Bible renews him. And he can say that of the law and not have a problem with that. He says, I will walk in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts, in verse 45. He sees freedom and walking in God's precepts as perfectly compatible. And then he says in verse 96, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. They're not limited in their perfection. Doesn't give us a lot of reason to expect a new improved law in the New Testament. The Old Testament law, according to David, is pretty good. It's, in fact, perfect. And then he says, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. God's laws are everlasting, every one of them, verse 160. So Psalm 119 certainly doesn't give us reason to think there's a fundamental problem with the law, and we're just sort of marking time until it gets replaced by law 2.0, or maybe something that isn't law at all. Of course, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul and gives joy to the heart. And then let's think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 30 through 34. Yes. Right.
I think most people think of the law as restrictive. And here he's saying, I'm going to walk in a wide place because of the law, which is interesting.
Exactly. Exactly.
Totally different than we think.
Right. And that's the ESV, I will walk in a wide place. I wrote these notes back in the days of the NIV. And places where I actually copied the text into the notes are still NIV, and I haven't gone through and updated the notes. So I read verse 45 to you as, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. So I shall walk in a wide place. I walk about in freedom. You know, you both give the similar idea. And obviously, neither of those reflects the idea that the law is constraining, that it's constricting, that it's a burden, that it's narrow. So, thanks for that. All right, so Jeremiah 30, 31 through 34. This is particularly interesting because it is the New Covenant prophecy. And many people take it to mean something interesting. Let's look at it ourselves. I'm going to read the passage, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, this is the promise of the new covenant. And, of course, a lot of people will say, see, in the new covenant, there's no more law. New covenant, Jesus, free and easy, no more bondage. But if you read this carefully, and you don't even have to read it all that carefully, to realize that's not what this passage is promising at all. The great promise is that God's law will be written on the hearts of his people. Not that they will be relieved of the obligation to keep it, and not that they will be given a different law. What's the difference between this covenant and the old covenant? The covenant that he made with the fathers? Well, the one he made with the fathers, what does he say about it? What was the feature of that covenant? That's not a rhetorical question. What's that? That's what I was looking for. Later he's going to use broken and written on stone. It doesn't actually occur in this passage. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made that they broke. What's the difference? Is that the Israelites broke the old covenant. And then the new covenant is one in which he will put his law within them, and he will write it on their hearts. And they will all know him. The difference, Jeremiah is saying, the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, is not that this law, this new covenant will have a different law, but it will be effective. It will be written on the hearts of the people. It will not be a covenant that gets broken. And it's a covenant that in which everyone knows me. It says, no longer shall they teach their neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It is a covenant in which all of people, God's people will know God. And the time of Jeremiah, and indeed the whole time of the Bible, what does Paul say in Romans? They are not all of Israel who are Israel. Israel as a nation, as a people, was this circle here. God's people was always a smaller circle within that. There's this idea of the remnant. In some days, the remnant was really small. Not all Israel are Israel. Not everyone who is externally in the covenant is internally in the covenant. And Jeremiah is promising a day when everyone who is externally in the covenant will be internally in the covenant. Everyone who is in the covenant will actually know God. It's fascinating to me when I read this passage as it's exegeted by Reformed theologians who are generally pretty good on these things. And they'll say some wonderful things. And then they'll suddenly come to verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord." And all these men who derive their living from telling people, "Know the Lord," and teaching people how to know the Lord, start waving their hands and say, "Well, you know, this doesn't really quite apply because..." And then they basically wave their hands some more. And they struggle. Because they want, most of the ones I read, want this to have been completely fulfilled today. They say, "See, we're in the new covenant. This is wonderful. God's written his law on our hearts." And then they have to deal with the fact that the Christian church is just like Old Testament Israel. It's full of people who aren't Christians. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the Christian church are believers in the Lord. And we still have to tell people, we have to tell ourselves, particularly, know the Lord. Any minister will tell you that he spends most of his time telling his own people to know the Lord. Some of that is because his own people are the only one who will come within the sound of his voice. You know, every minister wishes that he had access to unbelievers that he could preach the gospel to them. But, you know, very few people grab ministers by their coattails in the public square and say, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, when that happens, maybe once in a minister's life, he's just thrilled. But it's a very rare thing. Most ministers spend most of their time preaching to people who are already at least outwardly Christians. And they spend a lot of their time urging them to live up to the commitment they claim to have made. You'll hear Rob every so often say, particularly if you go in the PCA in the South, in the PCA, you talk to any PCA minister from the South, and he'll say his number one problem is nominalism. You know, it's the Bible Belt. It's a culture where everybody goes to church. I read a story about some FBI agent who moved from New York to the South and experienced culture shock. And he said the first thing that people asked him is, "What church do you go to?" You know, nobody asked if you go to church. That's just understood. It was just a question of which church you went to. Well, in this passage in Jeremiah, I think it's very clear that the promise is not that there'll be a new law or a better law or an easier law. The promise is that everyone will know God. I think that tells you that the new covenant of Jeremiah hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. You certainly can't say of the New Testament church that it fits this description, where everybody in the church, and by New Testament I mean everything up till now, from Jesus' time, that everyone knows the Lord. The church is full of people who don't know him, and we need people to teach us things. And the laws of God are not as written on our heart as thoroughly and as deeply as we might wish. I think if we're honest with ourselves, every day we find ourselves thinking, "I wish God's law was more thoroughly and deeply written on my heart." Meaning, I wish I knew it better, but much more than that, I wish I loved it more. I wish I loved more what God loves and hated more what God hates. I mean, because obviously, if we really loved what God loves, and if we really hated what God hates, we wouldn't sin nearly as much. You know, we sin because, for a moment at least, sometimes a long moment, we love the sin. We love what God hates. We don't hate it enough at that moment, at the moment where it matters. And so when I read this passage, I long for this day. I long that, first of all of God's people will really be God's people. And I long for the day when God's law will be so indelibly engraved on my heart that I will, of course, do what God wants me to do, because I'll want to do it. And I'll want to do it 24/7. I won't be like I am now, where sometimes I do things that I don't really want to do, but I know they're the right thing, and I want to obey God, but I do it because I know I should. even though I'm feeling a tug. And, of course, that puts us into Romans 7. All right. So what are God's people to look forward to when they hear Jeremiah preach this? They're to look forward not to a new law. There's not a hint of that in this passage. They're to look forward to a day when all the house of Israel and all the house of Judah will know him, when everyone will love the law that they already have. So there's no comfort here, in this particular passage at least, for the idea that the new covenant will be one with a fundamentally different content, with a different law, with a different relationship. Well, I should say that, because that's going to be true. With a different set of obligations for God's people. There will be a different relationship, but it will be one in which God makes all of his people, everyone who is part of the external church of God, part of the internal church. That's the great thing. There will be, in other words, to put it in New Testament terms, a day when there will be no tares among the wheat. That's the great promise of Jeremiah 31. So, and we could go on and on and on, but just looking at a few passages, my summary is that the Old Testament, nowhere in the Old Testament do we have a suggestion that the law is defective, that it's too harsh, that it's arbitrary, irrelevant, or in need of replacement. The problem is not with the law, but with those who will not keep it. Kevin mentioned hearts of stone. That's the problem. The law comes to people who don't want to keep it. That's the Old Testament's problem, and that's the burden of the prophets over and over. The message of the prophets is repent. Turn from your sin. And, of course, the message of the prophets is there is forgiveness for those who repent. I've said it over a couple of weeks now, that the message of the prophets is one to the most hard-hearted of people. And if you're a tender-hearted person yourself, you can find the prophets a little bit difficult going if you think he's really talking about your exact situation. Well, I certainly hope he's not talking about your situation. But I hope we all read the prophets and realize this is where you go if you persist in unrepentance. This is where you go if you sin and then say, I'm not going to repent. In fact, I'm going to do more sin. Then you get to where the prophets are saying, you're going to be shattered. You're going to be destroyed. The prophets are not saying, you wicked people, you sin. They're saying, you wicked people, you sin and you will not repent. All right. So that's the Old Testament picture of the law, that it is sweet. It revives the soul. It brings freedom. It helps a man walk in the way of the Lord. And we see that the problem is that men are hard-hearted. They have hearts of stone, as it will be said later. And that what they need is not so much an easier law or a better law. They need to be made better themselves. They need, and we would now say, they need the Holy Spirit. As Jeremiah said, they need that law written on their hearts. They need, as Moses said in Deuteronomy, they need God to circumcise their hearts. They need this action of God to change their hearts. So that's the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, and everything's different, we are told. So different that people say we're a New Testament church. So different that we print just the New Testament part of the Bible, the last quarter of the Bible, and distribute it separately. Well, I can see some reasons for that, but there's some danger in that too. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you again my story. When I became a Christian, by the way, I teach physics at Covenant High School, and last year at the end of the year, for all the teachers, they put a piece of paper on the door of the teacher's classroom, and students would go by and write happy little notes to their teachers and thank them for their labors. And so I only teach the one class every 2 years, so there's not very many people. But there were a few people saying some pleasant things about my teaching. And then there was my son Matthew, who said, I would like to say I enjoyed all your witty comments and your humorous anecdotes, but frankly, I've heard them all before. And you're going to be in Matt's situation pretty soon here. I've told you, I'm sure, that when I became a Christian from an atheist family, knowing nothing about the Bible except, those picture books that you used to see in doctor's offices, That was all I knew, frankly, about the Bible. They gave me a New Testament. So I go home that night and think, wow, I've prayed the prayer. I guess I'm a Christian now. And I became a Christian not because I'd studied the Bible a lot. It's because I became convinced that the resurrection was a historical reality. Jesus rose from the dead, so I better do whatever Jesus says. And he says to pray this prayer. But, you know, I didn't know what the gospel was. Scarcely understood the concept of being forgiven for my sins and so on. I was pretty deficient in what I knew. So I lay in bed that night with my little Bible, I thought, and started reading, and it was Matthew. So there we go through the genealogies. And I think, oh, genealogy, what a lousy place to start. But the thing was, it was a genealogy, and it didn't start with Adam. And I thought, I don't know anything about the Bible, but I'm pretty sure it starts with Adam and Eve. And that was when it dawned on me that they hadn't given me the whole Bible. And again, I understand some of their reasoning. But I have often described that mentality as walking into the fifth act of a Shakespeare play, having no idea what went on before. And I think if you start with the New Testament, having no idea what happened before, you'll misunderstand. You will think you understand some things, but you'll get a lot of things wrong. There's so much in the New Testament that presupposes you know the Old Testament. It's fascinating to me to read the Bible through every year, as I hope all of you strive to do, and see all these Old Testament passages that New Testament authors almost effortlessly weave into the narrative, if it's the Gospels and Acts or their letters, how drenched the New Testament authors were in the Old Testament, and how they were able to find apposite quotes to work into their writings. Quotes that, frankly, I'm not sure I would have ever thought applied unless I was thoroughly drenched in the Old Testament and could remember, hey, wait a minute, this applies to what I'm writing about now, about Jesus or about the Holy Spirit's Acts in the book of Acts and so on and so forth. All right, well, all of that is just to introduce the New Testament. And so we come to Matthew, we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to the famous passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the first thing to notice is that this is what I call a programmatic statement about the law. What I mean by that is he is announcing his program. He is... He's talking about the law. That's his main topic. And he's telling you, this is what I think about the law. When you want to know what someone believes about something, you should look for their programmatic statements, not the things they just say offhand. Those can be helpful. But look for where the man says, the woman says, and says, this is what I want you to know about topic X. Well, this is Jesus saying, this is what I want you to know. It's interesting, by the way, that he, by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets, some people were suggesting that. Some people were suggesting that he was negating the law. He was acting in a way that led some people to think that. And that's important. But he very earnestly denies that. He says, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Not until heaven and earth pass away will the slightest piece of the law pass away. And again, in case you didn't get the point, he's saying anybody who teaches someone not to keep the law will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He who teaches people to do the law will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You can't get much clearer than this. This is his main speech on the law. And he goes out of his way in many different ways to talk about the perpetuity of the law, to correct false ideas that here to do away with it. And the principle is that he came to fulfill it. Now, some people will say there's our out. He came to fulfill it, and as soon as he fulfilled it, we can just sweep it away. And, you know, there is a school of thought, and there are people who are scholars of some sort who will say, he came to fulfill it, which he did in 3 years. And so what he's really saying is, do not think I have come to abolish the law of prophets, except I will in 3 years. I tell you, until heaven and earth will not pass away until I fulfill it, which will happen, in fact, 3 years from now. So the heaven and earth passing away is kind of irrelevant. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven, except, of course, I'm going to do away with it in 3 years. I mean, I hope you see how silly that is. If he really was, all of a sudden, it looks like I came loud. No one complained up until now. Or no one complained that I wasn't loud enough. Well, if he really wanted, it was just saying, hey, just 3 more years and the law is gone, I think you'll all agree that this was almost the worst possible way he could have picked to say that. He's stressing, again, the perpetuity of the law. All right. So we have a problem. Some people will say, wait a minute, the apostles did teach people it was not necessary to keep many of the law's commandments. And we have to reckon with that. He's saying, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's obvious, though, that within a few years, the apostles were, it sure looks like it, saying, well, you don't actually have to keep the whole law. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to keep the food laws. We're going to have to deal with that. I'm not going to give a complete answer to that just yet. But I am going to say some unsatisfactory answers to that issue so that we don't, we don't go astray here. Well, one obviously unsatisfactory answer is that the Mosaic Law is to be kept by everybody exactly as it was before Christ. The problem with that, and you may think, well, no one teaches that. There are people who teach that, and there are people who taught that in the history of the church. The problem with that is that really was not the teaching or practice of the apostles. The apostles did not tell people that you have to keep the entire Mosaic Law to be a Christian. They were very clear that if you were a Gentile, you didn't have to do that. Another way of thinking about that, an answer which I think I'm going to argue is an unsatisfactory answer, is that just the ceremonial and civil parts of the law were abolished by Christ's death. The moral law continues in full force. The reason I don't find that a very satisfactory answer are two. Jesus teaches the law. Actually, now there's three. Jesus teaches the law. He treats the law as an indissoluble unit. He talks about the law, the law, the law. He never says the one-third part of the law will abide forever. He never hints that we're going to separate the law into three parts and throw away two-thirds of them. And so that solution, I think, is no solution at all. Secondly, he treats, and this is just really another way of saying the same thing, he emphasizes that not a slightest part of the law and prophets will be done away with. When he says, not an iota nor a dot, not a jot or a tittle, and of course you know those are little name, they're sort of names for little parts of the Hebrew writing, the smallest little specks of ink. And one last thing to say about that is, our division of the law into moral, ceremonial, and civil is not one that you find in the Bible. I think it's a division that can be helpful in some ways, but the Bible itself never, to my knowledge, divides the law that way. In the Old Testament, what we would call civil, ceremonial, and moral commands are all jumbled together, and the New Testament, frankly, doesn't make that distinction either in so many words. That's a later distinction that theologians have come up with, and I think there's some some usefulness to that distinction, but it's not a biblical one. And so it would be pretty dangerous to say Jesus is going to make that distinction, divide the law into three, and then throw away two-thirds. Another version of another way of dealing with this is to say, well, yeah, the whole law does continue in force until it is accomplished or fulfilled. And this is particularly a view that dispensational theologians at least used to take. Their answer says that everything hinges on the word fulfilled. And they say, yes, until it's fulfilled. But once it's fulfilled, then it all goes away. And they're going to say what I had said earlier, that he's just saying 3 more years and it's all gone. He's saying it's all in place until 3 years. And so, you know, ultimately they make Jesus to be saying, yeah, I am here to abolish the law. I am here to do away with it. I'm going to minister among you for 3 years. I'm going to die on the cross and then I'm going to get rid of the law. That's clearly, in my mind, not what he's saying. And so I find that an unacceptable answer, along with the fact that he censures, pretty dramatically, anyone who would teach people not to keep the law. That's a real problem for me, at least. I sure don't want to be a person who goes around doing exactly what Jesus told me not to do. And if one thing's clear to me, it's that Jesus tells his people not to teach people not to keep the law. All right. And then one last comment. In the parallel passage, Luke chapter 16, verse 17, this is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus states the continuance of the Old Testament law in absolute terms. He says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." There's no qualification about the law continuing until it's fulfilled, at which point it disappears. The limiting factor is heaven and earth passing away. So when he says, essentially gives another version of this sermon, he makes it pretty clear until heaven and earth passes away. All right. I guess one last version that I think is I'll just mention it for kicks, because there's still people who believe that. The dispensational view says, well, how many of you know what a chess clock is? Okay, a chess clock is a thing that's got two clocks, two buttons, more or less. And the idea is that one player has 40 minutes, you know, in a standard chess match to play. And they push the button when it's their turn and the clock starts ticking. The clock stops ticking for the other guy. When you make your move, he pushes, or I forget how it works, but basically someone pushes the button and one guy's clock stops and the other guy's clock starts ticking. Now this is the amount of time that he's allowed to think, you know, for the whole match. Well, the dispensational view is that there's kind of two clocks. There's a Gentile clock and there's a Jewish clock. And the Jewish clock was running from, you know, Moses, but the Jewish clock stopped at the crucifixion, more or less, and the Jewish plan kind of went into suspended animation. And the Gentile clock started ticking. So now we're in the Gentile age, and that's a totally different arrangement, totally different law. It's not a law at all. It's salvation by grace. It's free and easy. And it goes along until the rapture, at which point God's hand goes whack on the chess clock. The Gentile clock stops. The Gentiles, the Christians, are whisked away, but the Jewish clock starts again, and essentially the Jews pick up right where we left off in 33 AD, living the Mosaic law, doing the sacrifices and everything, and having David, or someone like David, as their king. And so they would say, well, see, the law doesn't really pass away. It's sort of in suspended animation for 2,000 years, but it'll pop back into existence, and for 7 years, then plus 1,000, the Jews will follow the Mosaic law. And so Jesus is kind of right in saying, no, the law won't pass away. It'll go into suspended animation for 2,000-ish years, but it'll come back. And I don't have enough time to tell you all the reasons why I'm not impressed with that answer. But it's an answer that some people have come up with, and as far as I know, some people still believe. You know, dispensationalism is an interesting thing. There have been three distinct forms of dispensationalism over the years, and each form jettisons some of the more distinctive features of dispensationalism and, frankly, moves a little closer to covenant theology. They're not there yet, but I think... Well, I think they're making progress. I'm happy to see the progress, as I see it, the dispensational thinkers are making. But, as I said, I still don't find this... Well, they are, yeah. They are, but I don't want to talk about any more about dispensationalism. It kind of doesn't interest me all that much anymore. All right, so much for Matthew. Here's Jesus making his programmatic statement and, in fact, correcting an opinion that some people seem to have, that he was getting rid of the law, and he said, au contraire. All right. Well, you know, that is interesting, that impulse to make replicas of things. You know, there's I guess in Las Vegas, people are making replicas of all sorts of stuff. You can talk to Dr. Gross about that. When I was young, I got to walk across London Bridge in Arizona. That was the time that they took apart one of the London Bridges, block by block, numbered them, and reassembled them in the middle of the desert, and then created a lake, because they needed a lake for the bridge, at Lake Havasu. And that was a weird experience to see, you know, this parched desert, sand is... That could have been Lawrence of Arabia. And in the middle of that, there was London Bridge and people water skiing. It was just so incongruous. And in some ways, you could say that is sort of a capsule of what is wrong with America. But you're getting me off track, Mark. You're playing... You're playing the role of Suzanne Gross here.
And the Texas flag.
Above them all?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Let's I had a junior high teacher who always used to say, and now back from the ridiculous to the sublime. All right. So Romans, book of Romans, chapter 3. Verses 28 and 31 are the two verses I particularly want us to think about. Again, we're looking at what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament law? What is it? Does it say that we should expect it to go away? So in 33, verses 28 and 31, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Okay, we've read that. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? This is the obvious question. He's saying, men are justified by faith, not by keeping the law. The obvious question is, well, what about the law? Are you teaching that we shouldn't keep the law, Paul? He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Salvation by faith most emphatically, this is at the end of the quote, salvation by faith most emphatically does not nullify the law. To the contrary, this doctrine of salvation by faith enables the Christian to keep the law in a way he never could before. And that's explained in Romans chapter 6 in particular, where Paul teaches that the Christian is no longer a slave to sin. Notice he doesn't say, hey, you're not a slave to the law anymore. You're bonded. You were in bondage, but it wasn't to the law. It was to sin. And the great thing about salvation in Christ is that no longer are you a slave to sin, but you're free to live a righteous life. You're free to obey God. And then let's consider later in Romans 13, 8 through 10. He writes, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So he's saying Christians have an obligation to love one another, and they have an obligation to love their fellow man, and that's how they fulfill the commandments. Well, how do they do that? What are the commandments that they do in order to love their neighbor? Well, they don't commit adultery. Adultery would be a sin against their neighbor. It would be a profound way of not loving their neighbor. And so not committing adultery, keeping that command, is part of loving your neighbor. Not murdering is part of loving your neighbor. Do not steal is part of loving your neighbor. When he wants to know, to unpack, as I say, the meaning of loving your neighbor, he naturally turns to the Ten Commandments, because they flesh out what it means to love your neighbor. And then he says, that commandment, those commandments I've just mentioned, and he reels off several from the Big Ten, he says they're all summed up in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's very important to realize that loving your neighbor as yourself includes those specific commands. Some people will say, see, love your neighbor, it means we can ignore all the specifics. Well, loving your neighbor sure means a lot more than not murdering, not stealing, but it doesn't mean less. You can't do those things, murder, steal, commit adultery, and say, but I'm loving my neighbor. They are part of loving your neighbor. They are what loving your neighbor means when you analyze it, when you take it into pieces and say, wow, loving my neighbor means I act this way in this relationship of life. I act this way in this other relationship of life. You know, so for instance, the relation of life of his health, his well-being, the summary is don't murder. But as you all know, of course, most Christians throughout the ages have always taught that all those commands, do not do such and such, all mean do the opposite as well. And furthermore, everyone who counts within the Christian tradition recognizes do not murder means really strive for the well-being of your neighbor. It's not enough that you merely refrain from taking his life. You have to care for him. You have to take care of his needs. You need to work for his health and well-being. Every command, every negative command includes a positive command, and every positive command can be unpacked. And, of course, every positive command gets unpacked into a lot of specific behaviors, but also attitudes. And the Westminster Larger Catechism is the classic example of this. You read the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it has a section on the Ten Commandments, and every one is treated like this way. What is forbidden in the Nth Commandment? And then it goes on a long list of things. Do not murder, but then it goes on through a whole long list of other activities that are prohibited in the eyes of the divines. What is commanded in the Nth Command? And now it tells you the positive duties. It's really worth pondering that, to see how deeply those people thought, and they were Puritans, it's one of the great glories of the Puritan age, how deeply those Puritans thought about what it meant to keep this command or that command. All the kind of behaviors that a godly man would avoid or practice. And it also increases your vocabulary. When I was a young, single, young married fellow. We had a little group. We met on Sunday nights after the service and read through the catechism and discussed it. And we came to stews. Stews were prohibited. And none of us knew what a stew was. And we were particularly interested because a very beloved elder of our church was Stu Hibbs. And we thought, wow, stews are prohibited. How can that be? This was a day when you couldn't actually just whip out your smartphone. If you wanted to know what an obsolete word meant, you had to go to the Oxford English Dictionary, and that meant you had to go to the library and pick out the right volume of the 20 that had the one you wanted, or if you had the one with the magnifying glass, you had to look up. So it was a long, long time before I realized that what they were prohibiting is the visiting of brothels. Stew apparently is a word for brothel. I didn't know that. Now I do. And that was one of the things that the Westminster Divines said you got to avoid if you were going to keep the commandment against adultery. Well, as I said, I recommend you spend some time reading and meditating on the larger catechism's description of what kind of behaviors a Christian man avoids and keeps. You may find yourself not agreeing with all of them, and you certainly learn a lot about the Puritan mindset. But in doing so, you learn how concerned they were to measure their life against the standard of God's word, and to measure their attitudes, to measure their emotions and their motivations against the standard of God's word. I need to keep going here. All right, 1 Corinthians 7:19. This is a fascinating passage. Paul writes, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." And you would think that the next sentence is going to be, "Loving one another is what matters." It doesn't matter whether you circumcise or not. But what he actually writes, and he actually does say that in other passages, but in this particular passage he says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts." So that, I think, comes as a surprise to many of us. What it tells us is that Paul doesn't see a contradiction there. He somehow, circumcision and uncircumcision to him, in a way that will become a little bit clear, isn't about not keeping the law of God. You still keep the commands of God. Those are non-negotiable. Somehow, circumcision versus non-circumcision is, at least in a certain context, not about keeping God's commands. And we'll have to come back to that. But the important point right now is he's saying keeping God's commands matters. And let's see. Let's do a little bit more of Paul. Back to Romans 7. Romans 7, 12 and 14. "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." So what he's saying is the law itself is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law is spiritual. So what he's saying is the problem is not the law. The problem is me. I need to be changed, not the law. This is not on your little handout, if you have the handout. If you don't have the handout, it's still not on the handout. But here's one from John. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Jesus thinks that a commandment-keeping life is perfectly compatible with loving Jesus. In fact, it becomes one of the marks of loving Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, again, Galatians, the book that probably would be most anti-law in most people's minds, the book that most people would say was the most strident against keeping the Old Testament law. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not." Some people think law and gospel are like oil and water. They can't possibly agree. And Paul, apparently he had read the Westminster Confession, because he says the law is not opposed to the promises of God. Okay, that was a snarky little comment. You know how the Westminster Confession says the law and gospel sweetly comply. They sweetly go together. law and promise are not opposed because they are not in competition. It's true that law does not impart life. It has different functions, and some of those functions at least coexist happily with grace. And then one last thing I'd like you to take a look at, and you see this little table at the bottom of the handout. This is the connection between James and Leviticus. Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament prof at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and a man who I found very helpful in studying the Old Testament, notes these correspondences between Leviticus, the holiness code of Leviticus, and the letter of James. And so you can read this for yourself. But you see these commands from Leviticus and how they are paralleled in James. Do not swear falsely. Do not rob or defraud. Do not show partiality. Do not slander. Do not hate your brother but desire his good. do not harbor grudges. Leviticus, about as legal as it gets. And you come to James, and James, the brother of the Lord, as we now know, is saying, yeah, you keep the book of Leviticus. This is how you keep the book of Leviticus. The Old Testament law, the law of Leviticus, at least these parts of it, still apply to us. And so we're going to close there for today. The idea is we've seen today a number of places in the New Testament that argue against the idea that somehow there's the law is defective and that the New Testament is going to do away with the law. We see that it in fact echoes the Old Testament's view of the law, which is that it is good and holy. It can even be said to be in part life. It guides a young man's steps so that he can walk in the way of the Lord. And when we come to the New Testament, that obeying the law of God is a way of loving Jesus. That if you want to know what is right, what you should do, you look to the law. One passage I overlooked or I skipped over is, you know, parents or children obey your parents. Again, Paul, you scratch him, and out he comes with an Old Testament law to support his teaching when it comes to the ethical teaching of the law of the New Testament age. So that's it for today's lesson. Next week we will, or actually not next week. Next week, as you probably know, is the day of prayer. Sunday is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. Most of the adult Sunday school classes will be meeting in here. This class will not meet, so we have 2 weeks off. But when we come back together again, we will look at New Testament passages that appear to teach the abolition of the law, and we will deal with those. All right, thanks for coming.